heaven. In your divine wisdom, you have given us marvelous revelations. They're not just for our curiosity and interest, but they're given to provide life for us. And we pray that that very spirit that inspired the visions and provided the dreams is the very spirit that will guide our understanding today. Bless us with new insight and increased certainty, we pray. Amen. You may not know that the book of Daniel in the Old Testament is the Bible book that is more embattled than any other book in the Old Testament. You will not know. Only people like me who are reading hundreds and hundreds of items. Every new commentary that's written on the book of Daniel, I buy. Don't tell my wife. Any new other material that comes out on the book of Daniel, I read. It is a massive amount of material that's written on this book. And some highly exciting things are happening. But I have to tell you that the book of Daniel is more disputed than any other book in the Old Testament, and I'm not surprised. Because there is one creature in this world who had the highest position of all created creatures, and that creature has decided to bring confusion, and the book of Daniel outlines that creature's activity, as does the book of Revelation. And therefore, for him to distort the understanding of those two books, Daniel and Revelation, is what he's all about. So I will illustrate for you the four types of interpretations that have been used and are being used today. These are four categories, like four beasts, four interpretations of the book of Daniel, and people will fall into one category or another, whoever they may be, you included. You can see yourself identified. Now, I try to do that by using Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You folks in the back, can you read this? It is so thin that only people with a 20/20 vision and eyeglasses that restore that kind of vision can probably see that. So Daniel 2. This is my handwriting, incidentally. It is not very nice, but that's the way it is. I never had good grades in those subjects as a kid that were calling for handwriting. I just don't know. The Lord has not gifted me with this particular item. I've always put the blame on the Lord. I will use a very simple schema. This is representing the four world empires. In the statue that you recall, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. The dream escaped him. He knew it was of vital importance to him, and the controversy arose. Who can make the dream known, and who can interpret the dream? Great controversy in the year in which Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. Incidentally, the year is given, chapter 2, verse 1, the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. When did Nebuchadnezzar start to rule? What was that? 605 before Christ. The second year, tricky, it's a little tricky. I've got to show you a little secret what the second year is, because the Babylonians didn't count years the way we count years. They had a special way of counting years. So here is how it goes. During a calendar year, when a king becomes king, and in the summer of 605, in the summer, Nebuchadnezzar's father died, and he rode on horseback in less than 3 weeks, 600 miles, to get back home and to claim the throne. That was quite a ride. If you like horseback riding, do likewise. That's a summer's activity, all right, in less than 3 weeks. So he rode home to Babylon and became king. this year now in which he becomes king is not counted as his first year. This is called the accession year. This is the year during which he becomes king, because only the next full calendar year is called the first year. Thank you very much. And the following calendar year is called the second year. You see what happens? When does a president of the United States take the oath of office once he's elected? In January. It's not January 1. It is during the calendar year, That would mean that a president of the United States has a term of office of how many years in the Babylonian system? Three or four? Three, that's right. Only 3 years. So you get the point. So we are here in the second year. So if this is 605 and this is then 604, then this here is 603. Okay, so you can write in your Bible 603. That's the appropriate year for that particular kind of an experience. So this is what happened in that particular year, 603. Nebuchadnezzar had just become king, and he's a king who rules more than four decades. He was a very, very skillful king. Incidentally, you better take a look into the Oriental Institute. That's an archaeological institute in Chicago, of the University of Chicago, and they have a statue of Nebuchadnezzar there. Take a look at him, because in heaven you want to recognize who he is. This is the only chance in the United States where you can see him. I mean, you know, he doesn't have a Polaroid picture, but he's got a carved statue of himself that is located now here in the United States, one of them. One of them is in Paris, in the Louvre, and one of them is in the British Museum in England. So if you don't like to go to Chicago and you would like to convince your wife to see Nebuchadnezzar in England, that's a time to do it. So here we are then. He's seeing this statue, and I'll never forget the experience that I had from an evangelist when I was teaching at Southern College, and from some students that were helping the evangelist with the visual aid. Was a huge stage in that theater, that cinema, downtown Chattanooga, and this evangelist, who was a very good speaker, he's just shortly before retirement right now, won't identify his name, it's not very important, but this evangelist had a huge statue build up, a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver, and then the bronze and the iron legs and the toe, beautifully done. And he had going from the stage behind, it could be done here too, there's a little area up here where people couldn't see, and he had a wire come down, you know, towards the feet, and he had what looked a stone, you know, and at the right moment when he came to that high point, and, you know, and preached just like the scripture says, the stone came down, somebody was to pull a little lead wire and that stone would come down, you see. Was a real fantastic visual aid kind of situation. That stone was to hit the feet of this huge statue, and there was a student assigned in the back to pull a few wires so that the statue then would crumble. That, I mean, that, you know, really had to be real. Now the stone came down, and he said the stone hit the statue on the feet of iron and clay, and the statue crumbled. We all expected it would crumble, and it didn't. Now it turned out after the meeting that this ministerial student had his girlfriend there with him, and they were not paying attention to the statue, but they did get married. So I don't know, he's probably forgiven by the Lord, but he also did not get an A in the course. He got another grade for this inadvertent kind of misdirection of his attention. So nevertheless, here is the statue. Nebuchadnezzar forgot. But the head is made out of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then come the toes. We talked about this yesterday. So I just put a number of lines here, and if you can count, that is supposed to represent the toes. Don't count. And then comes the stone, which brings an end to everything, destroys everything. I put this now in historical sequence for you to understand. All right? We have said the period of time when the vision was given is 603 BC. The stone, rather the head of gold, is identified in chapter 2, verse 38. There are not many of the symbols clearly identified, but in chapter 2, verse 38, in the last line of this text, it is identified. And what does it say? Thou art, or you are, the head of gold. So, what does the head of gold stand for? It stands for Babylon. But now you want to be very, very clear in your own thinking that you don't make a mistake. The head of gold stands for Babylon, but the text says you are the head of gold. You is Nebuchadnezzar. And why can we say it's Babylon when the text actually says you, thou, you are the head of gold? Do we make a mistake? Are we kind of sloppy? Do we know something ahead of time that we are not supposed to know? So what is really happening? How can we defend to a very careful person? Let's suppose, since we live in Pennsylvania here, there are very careful people here, right? Are Germans known as careful people in this part of the world? They are. Let's suppose there are a lot of Germans here. They don't take what you tell them. They want to have black on white. Some call that careful, some call that stubborn. Depends whether you want to have a positive word or a more positive word. So, whatever it is. So, how do you know that this is Babylon? Where do you go in the chapter to let you understand what this is? Where do you go? Yes? That's right. Where is that? Verse what? 37. Let's read verse 37. Chapter 2, verse 37. There it is. It says, you, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory. And then comes verse 39. And after you there will arise what? Another kingdom. You get it? It's a you, another kingdom. So we have a right to say that the king, in the kind of system in which they functioned, represented the kingdom. Because when the king put his thumbs up, it was life, and when he put his thumb down, it was death. He was the absolute ruler. So the kingdom is identified with the king. All right? So we are right here. Now, this is then the system that is designated by the name, and then comes silver, that is Medo-Persia. We have known all of that. Bronze is Greece, all right. Iron is Iron Rome, all right. Then comes a phase of iron and clay, which doesn't stick together because it cannot be mixed. And we are living in the phase of iron and clay, folks. Is that right? That's where we live. This is why the former Soviet Union would never be a world empire. Is that right? This is why Nazi Germany could never be a world empire. Is that right? That's right. This is why Red China, now called the People's Republic of China, because we no longer consider them to be quite as bad as they used to be, even though they haven't changed that much. Well, it's all politics. We don't talk politics. This is why China will never be a world empire. United States will be a world empire. Not according to Daniel 2. It will have a domineering influence in the world, yes, but it will never be a world empire. Don't get any wrong illusions. Even the United States won't make it. We'll tell you now what happened to my father in World War II. Because he was way out there in the Caucasus Mountains. You know where these Caucasus Mountains are located? Anybody here who comes from the Ukraine? Nobody. I was in a camp meeting in British Columbia, and 80% of the hands went up from the Ukraine. I must be in the wrong part of the world. Anybody come from Germany? German background here? Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. I'm one too. All right, so different areas of North America with different people of different backgrounds. Very interesting. Now that's in the Ukraine. You know where the Ukraine is? Do you know where California is located? You know where California is. Now you take California. You know California is north and south. It's the biggest state of the United States, of course, except Texas, where not many people live, and Alaska. This is, you know, where more, you know, moose live than people. So I mean, biggest state in terms of population is California. You take that state, California, and turn that state like this. Have it like this. And then you think of the Black Sea. You know where the Black Sea is? Yes, you know where the Black Sea is. You take the Black Sea down there and the Caspian Sea. You know where the Caspian Sea is? It's right next to the Black Sea on the map. It's just, you know, some breadth away. It's only 1,000 miles away. So, and you put on top of this California, and that is the Ukraine. It's a huge country, and it's now independent of the former Soviet Union. And we have a big work going in the Ukraine. A big work. As a matter of fact, I would like you to really pray for Dr. Scharfenberg, who is here, myself, Dr. Herb Kiesler, and Dr. Ben Clausen. The four of us will be in the Ukraine for a Bible conference in the month, the latter part of August and the beginning of September. Pray for us. It's not easy to get in there, and it's not easy to speak in public because the government has made a law that foreigners can only speak about religion in churches owned by the people that invite them. That's the new law. It's a very smart law. So foreigners can only speak in churches that are owned by the religious communities that invite them. You know how many churches Seventh-day Adventists own in the Ukraine? Zero. Zero churches. We rent rooms and houses and public buildings. We do not own any church. So they have to get special permission for us heretics who come into the country from the point of view of the Russian Orthodox, respectively, Greek Orthodox Church down there to have speaking privileges. That is the way things are turning so quickly in that part of the world. So what we had as a huge opportunity no longer is a huge opportunity. My father, in 1944, was down there about 50 kilometers away from the huge Russian oil wells in Baku, about which the Soviet Union, former Russia, and the Ukrainians have big debates about right now. The Germans wanted those oil wells because they ran out of fuel. Everything had been bombed to pieces, and they needed to get to the oil wells. And my father's unit was a bridge building unit, an engineering unit, and they had to build the bridges for the tanks to go on, and they almost had reached this. Now, my father didn't believe in all of this, you see. He was an Adventist minister. He always had, right in his pocket here, a small Bible. Always wore it, right here, right close. And he would, every morning, he would worship. Even though there were the other soldiers, he would sit, you know, get up early, read his Bible, and kneel down in the presence of all of these atheist Nazis. And he was severely ridiculed many times. And one time he said, I had to do something about one of those biggest bigots who was there. He said, I had to do something about it. You know, there's a limit. The patience of the Lord has a limit. And he said, so if the patience of the Lord has a limit, I can have a limit with my patience too, he figured. I don't know if that was sound thinking or not, but he figured, well, you know, we identify with the Lord, what the Lord does we can do, and so forth. So he figured it's enough. And one day, when this man was going on and on again, ridiculing him, he said, you know what? You don't know that you are strengthening my faith. Wow. You know? He said, yes. I want you to know something that I've been reading this morning. They actually did read that text in the New Testament that says, in the last days, who will come? Scoffers will come. He said it. Thank you very much for scoffing all that time for me, because that proves that my Bible is right. Thank you very much. I want you to continue. He never continued. It shut him up totally. That was really something. It also took some courage, didn't it? He was way down there in the Caucasus Mountains, and the general that commanded that unit asked him to come into his office. My father at that time was in charge of being the paymaster to those troops because he would not use a gun, so they used him in the office, and he asked him to come in. And this general asked my father point blank, he said, "Tell me, what do you think about the war we are fighting? Are we going to win or are we going to lose?" By that time, the Battle of Stalingrad had been fought. 650,000 German soldiers were taken prisoners. And out of these 650,000, 6,000 came home after World War II, and the rest died in the prison camps. Tremendous loss of human life. Satan rejoices when that takes place, but he's the only one. So that general said to my father, "What do you think?" Now, you can hardly imagine what a question like this meant in the setting in which he was. You can hardly imagine. And my father didn't know how to respond, because if he would tell him point blank what he thought, that might be his death. And so he said to the officer, he said to the general, "General, is this a private question or is this an official question?" You see, there was an unwritten rule. If somebody asks you a private question, it could never be held against you legally. It was a private opinion, and it was always honored as such. And my father now switched terms and wanted to know, is this an official question that will be part of my record, for which I may be shot to death, or is this a private question that is off the record as if it has never happened? And the general said, "It is a private question." My father was invited to sit down. He took out, you know, his little Bible, and he gave him a Bible study on Daniel 2. That's what he did. And he said he was a world empire, and a second world empire, and a third one, and the fourth one. He gave the dates and details all the way through. It took him an hour and a half. And he had, in the Bible, my sister has this. If I can ever bribe her enough, she'll probably give it to me. But she's very difficult to bribe because he's of German background. So, I'm still working on that. You know, you have to develop special skills with these people. And my sister is the registrar at Pacific Union College. She and I, we are so close. She already has made a color photo of it. You see how close she comes to give me almost the original. Someday I'm going to say, "Susie, how about I give you the color photo and you give me the other part? How would that be?" And it will be responded to with a deep inhalation of much air to begin with. Now, I don't know what will come out at the end, so I've got to do first some additional legwork before that right question comes. But she has this little original that was part of my father's Bible, the very study that he gave to that general. You know, it was a picture of Daniel 2, the head of gold, and he used all of that. And so he said to the general that we are living way at the time of the iron and the clay. And he says, according to Bible prophecy, there will never again be a world empire. And therefore, the Third Reich, of which Nazism was known for, will never dominate the world. And it is impossible for us, for that very reason, to win the war. So he gave me a religious response. He listened all the way through, an hour and a half, didn't say one word. When it was all finished, he said, "Tomorrow night I have two officers here and you will give the same presentation." My father said, "Sir, we agreed that this is a private conversation." He says, "I will give an order tomorrow that it will be private again." He called in the two top officers under him. And it happened that one was a history professor at the University of Frankfurt in private life. And the other one was a history professor at the University of Marburg in Germany. Two history professors. And he wanted them to be present. He was now going to test my father's dates and details. So my father the next night gave the identical Bible study in the presence of these officers. And when my father said the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, when the dream took place, was 603, he would turn to one of them and he said, "How about that day? Does that fit history?" And he'd say, yes sir, this is right. And he tested every detail that my father mentioned, of every king that he mentioned, everything came out. When it was all finished, he said to these officers, "I want you to know that this conversation this evening has never taken place. That is an order. Do you understand?" "Yes, sir." You know, they understood all right. You know, this was an order. And in Germany, in the German army, an order, if you didn't obey, that was the end of your life. Unless you were a Seventh-day Adventist. My father didn't always obey the orders when they infringed, and he had almost lost his life. We'll tell you that a little bit later. So, this general gave an order the following day. He said, "The small rations of gasoline that we are getting, we will disband one-third of our armor, one-third of our trucks, one-third of our vehicles. We'll simply leave them here and we take the gas and save it in drums." You know what he was doing? He was saving enough gas so that he could drive with his unit out of Russia through the other countries and back into Germany, and he was making preparations to end the war because of a Bible study. And this is how my dad came back out of the heart of Russia with this general all the way back to Austria when he became a prisoner of war with the Americans. What a blessing. One Bible study. God's Word at work in our own time. So this is the way the Lord works. Daniel chapter 2, this is called, as I mentioned yesterday, historicism. Historicism recognizes that this is continuous prophecy, one after the other, without a break, until the kingdom of God comes in the form of Jesus Christ at the end of time. Kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. Kingdom of Christ. All right. So here we are. Now, this is not accepted by everybody. There are alternative interpretations that are being used. And when you listen to the radio or the television and you listen to other people of other churches, you will be hearing other options. I'll give you the second option. One option has the same thing, but the stone comes at this time. Again, four world empires. And then the stone is Christ's first coming. Not his second coming, it's the first coming. The people who hold this view are not known as historicists. These people have another name. They are known as preterists. So this is a technical name that they have given to themselves, preterists. All right. The first coming is the stone. Now I want to read with you verse 34 and 35, to see whether this view is a possibility in the text. Then there are some people who say, well, the stone is the first and the second coming. It's like the people who want to have their cake and eat it too. But we will have to let the text inform us as to what is what. Will you read with me slowly verse 34? "You continued looking," I'm still reading from the American Standard Version, "you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands." The stone that comes without hands. What does that mean? Without hands. What does with hands mean? You see, how do these empires come? Without hands or with human hands? You see, the sword was in the hand, the spear and the arrow was in the hand, everything was in the hand. That was with hands. But that stone comes without hands. That means by divine agency. No human hands involved. So that's the point. This without hands is only mentioned one more time in the book of Daniel. Maybe someone of you might remember where it's used.
one more time in the book of Daniel outside of chapter 2 without hands, where would it be used? In Daniel chapter what? 8, where the little horn is destroyed without hands. You remember that phrase? Little horn being destroyed without hands. Because God will be the destroying agent, not the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Did you get the message? The little horn is the counterfeit religion of the last days. We don't have to destroy that. We point out what it does, yes, but the destruction comes by none other than Jesus Christ. All right, so this is the first identifying mark. The second one is, it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. All right, this is important. The stone comes and crushes the feet of iron and clay. Is here Rome, Greece, Medo-Persia, and so forth, Babylon, is this the period of the iron and clay? Is this the period of the toes, the first coming of Christ? When did Christ come historically during the period of Rome? Was it at the beginning of Rome, or was it at the end of Rome? It was towards the first part of Rome. This is Jesus Christ's coming. Rome ended in 476. So this is the stone in the first coming. This is it. During Rome, there is no toes, no feet of iron and clay, nothing. So you see, this doesn't fit. It doesn't match what the New Testament, what the Bible interprets it to be here. And then let's go on to the next item. Still in verse 34. It crushed them. Did Jesus Christ, when he came in his first coming, crush Rome? No. You see, this doesn't fit either. So let's go on to the next item, verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed. When Jesus Christ came, did he crush every other remnant of any other world empire that had existed? No. Didn't happen either. Notice now the next item in verse 35. It says, I don't know what version you read, but I will read slowly to you what it says here. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed. How? This version translates all at the same time. What does your Bible say? Together. I know you read King James Version. That's why it says together. That's the King James Version. Together, all at the same time. Does anybody have another version with another way of translating this idea? Together? All at once? Does anybody have a translation that says all at once? What is it? That's right. So the idea is of an instantaneous crushing. You see, we live in an instantaneous world today, don't we? We have instant coffee, instant this, instant that, you know, and the, everything is instant, everything is fast, you know, no time for anything. You cannot sit down, it has to be instant. Instant chocolate, you know, no matter how much junk is in there, it's instant. So, nevertheless, this is an instant event. It doesn't fit this whole system here, and we can go on and read, it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. Is it true that not a trace of Babylon is found today? Then why do all the newspapers print the horoscopes? The horoscopes is ancient Babylonian astrology in the 20th century in your newspapers. Not a trace was found of ancient Babylon. Witchcraft. I am told, I read it on the highway when I drove here on the 78, entering Hex area. Now I have a Dutch background, I know what a hex is. And I said to my wife, did you read that sign? She says, which one? I say, this one. She says, hex? Do you think they mean witch? I said, I don't hope they have a camp meeting in witch's country. But that's where we are. In the meantime, I've asked a few questions and I find out that when these Europeans settled over here, they brought all kinds of things over here. You know that? And so this whole area is known as witch's area.
You think they're witches? I have met a witch. I've seen one on television in Germany. She had a PhD. And she was interviewed. Very bright woman. She didn't look like a witch. You know how witches look like, according to the fairy tale stories. They don't look nice. But she was a very attractive woman with a PhD, a witch. And she showed and told on German television a year ago how she is engaging in witchcraft. She said she is using only good witchcraft. Okay. There must be also bad witchcraft, I take it. And then when the interviewer said, "What is good witchcraft?" she said, "Well, good witchcraft is the witchcraft that helps people." And he said, "What is bad witchcraft?" He said, "Bad witchcraft is the witchcraft that harms people." Now, that was not very difficult to get out of her. And she said, "I use white magic and not black magic." Oh. She gave all kinds of information, you know, that was known for centuries. It comes from ancient Babylon, folks. That is where the oldest records go back to. Witches. So this is witch country here. We have to put a big fence around this property. Spiritually, at least. That we will not be infected by these kinds of influences. If you have a neighbor whom you don't like, of course, Adventists never have neighbors like this. We always have nice neighbors. But if you had a neighbor that you wouldn't like, you could go to Switzerland. Switzerland is made up of cantons, little states, and in one state is known as the witchcraft state. And people come from all over the world to have evil spells put on their neighbors, business associates, competitors, and all of that. I have even been sitting next to a student who had a terrible witchcraft spell put on his doctoral advisor at his university because he gave him a hard time. Isn't that something? People do that in the 20th century, but they do. It is reality. It is life. It happens. In the bookstores in the big cities, the biggest section in the bookstore is on what? New Age, witchcraft. It's the biggest section. You look around the bookstore where the most people are, it's right there. That's where they are. It is very much alive today. Ancient Babylon, yes. Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. The spirit of these powers, the spirit of evil that they manifested, are still very much alive, and we are living right here at the very end, and they are manifesting themselves in ways that we have never, ever imagined. I don't think we need to take the time to read the rest of verse 35 and verse 44 and 45. Altogether, there are so many reasons here that tell us that this here is not the true interpretation according to the book of Daniel, but it is an interpretation used today. Then you have people, a third group of people, and I call these futurists. They are more dangerous to the Adventist church because some Adventists are trying to mix historicism and futurism today. So the futurists also believe that there's genuine prophecy, and they have also the four world empires, but then they have a long gap in which nothing happens, and finally they have a last week, the 69th week of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9 is what they have at the end. Come before Jesus Christ comes for most of them. In the meantime, they have a gap. They call this the gap or the parenthesis. Different names are being used by them. And these are called the futurists. They don't have an Antichrist in existence now. The Antichrist is coming in the future. That's why they are called futurists. They also, many of the futurists, believe in dispensations. There are seven dispensations from the creation to the second coming of Christ. And each dispensation is different in its nature. I cannot go into the details. So these futurists and dispensationalists are the kind of people that push everything into the future.
Nothing is yet in existence today. Whereas the historicists, they have after pagan Rome, papal Rome. So the Antichrist is already in existence. For the futurist, the Antichrist is yet to come. He's not in existence yet. He will manifest himself in the future. And these people also have a millennium that comes, and the millennium is on earth. And during the millennium, there's mass conversion of Jews taking place. The futurists or dispensationalists also believe that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And you know a lot of Jews believe that too over there. As a matter of fact, when you travel to Jerusalem today, you can already see the temple furniture being all readied. It is ready. It is visible to you. There are Jewish sects in Jerusalem today who already have started to train priests to take over the sacrificial services. I would not be surprised. I'm not a prophet, but I wouldn't be surprised if they really were to build the temple in Jerusalem in our lifetime yet, and would start sacrificing, and it would be the greatest confirmation of false prophecy that you could have ever found. And it would solidify these people in their false teaching. And they would be misled, I believe, by that being that is going to appear like the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. Not the Son of Man, but like the Son of Man. The counterfeit coming to bring peace on earth. They would fall right into that trap too. So be very wise and careful in your reading, and be very, very smart in how you understand the Bible to interpret itself. The futurists. We have the biggest trouble really with the futurists, because the futurists used to be historicists. In the 1830s, this system began to be developed. Can you imagine? Isn't the devil always a little bit, a few decades ahead of things? In the 1830s, the Plymouth Brethren in England developed this new thinking. They were roots back, yes, to a Jesuit who placed everything in the future, and you know about him. But they picked it up as Protestants. Then came 1844, as you know, the big disappointment, and with 1844, a big question was placed on the whole method of historicism because of this one misinterpretation that William Miller engaged in with regard to not understanding Daniel 8:14 right, where he thought the sanctuary is the earth, and where he believed the cleansing is the cleansing of the earth by fire, the second coming of Christ. He made a technical mistake, not in the time prophecy, but in understanding what would happen at that particular time. And because of this, many of the historicists were so disappointed that they turned to futurists. And while we had hundreds and hundreds of interpreters, around 1900 still, believing in futurism, today they're all gone. The Seventh-day Adventists are the only ones who still hold on to futurism. Only Seventh-day Adventists. We have, in this regard, become the remnant of the true interpretation. It's a very fascinating picture. So here are the futurists with their four world empires. And then the big gap. They say from the death of Jesus Christ to the second coming, the scriptures is totally silent. They do not understand the book of Revelation the way you do, that the seven churches are the periods of church history throughout time. Not at all. They reject this in toto. So these people have a very powerful way of communicating today. In their commentaries, over television, over radio, the mass media, and they are heavy in American politics. Very heavy. Yes, sir. This is the 70th week. That is exactly it. This is the way they see it. This is the kind of people that you have been hearing or reading about. Exactly. So we have historicism, preterism, futurism, and then in the universities and seminaries, we have another way. We have rationalists at work
who cannot believe that God has the capability of predicting the future with such accuracy the way it is done in the book of Daniel. They cannot accept this. They say God will not predict the future with such exactness because of this reason and that reason. This is, just doesn't fit their mentality. They are called historical critics. Historical criticism. So this is a powerful group, historical, I abbreviate, historical dash, criticism. The historical critical few. Historical criticism. They do not believe that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. They believe Daniel did not live in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. They believe that the book of Daniel was written during this period of time, in a very short period, from 167 to 164 BC. That is when the book of Daniel was produced. And all these world empires are simply retrojections as if they were prophetic, but they already had come and gone from history. They cannot believe this. They don't believe in predictive prophecy. They don't believe in future predictive prophecy. They are rationalists. And this is done at the seminaries and at the universities around the country, except the futurist, conservative, fundamentalist, evangelical seminaries, of which we have quite a number. Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, is futurist, but Vanderbilt Divinity School, University of Chicago Divinity School, and all the other places around the world are historical critical. The book of Daniel was written in 167. Dr. Desmond Ford now believes in this method. He no longer believes that this is genuine predictive prophecy. He's given that up. Just a few weeks back, I mentioned yesterday that he was asked by some people, he was asked in the question and answer period, when was the book of Daniel written? And he said the book of Daniel was written between 167 and 164 BC. It was not written by Daniel. So he has radically changed his views. Radically. Well, we have these four approaches, and everybody whom you will talk to will belong to one of those. And today, and this is why I mention this, today, in our time, in 1994, we have some people who would like to build a bridge between futurism and Adventism. This is, and of course I know Adventist teachers here and there that are historical critics in their methodology, and they believe in this particular approach, no prophecy in the book of Daniel. It's just history written as if it were prophecy, period. So, however, if we read the book of Daniel the way it is written, we have fantastic proof of its fulfillment right down from the very beginning to the kingdom of Christ that comes at the end, and even the millennium is already included in Daniel 2. And I want to read with you this little last point in verse 35 that we must not miss. But the stone that struck the statue became what? A great mountain. And what? And filled the earth. Notice that all of a sudden, whereas up until that point, the stone was cut without hands. It struck the statue. This is instantaneous. It crushed them. This is instantaneous. It all were crushed together. Instantaneous. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. Not a trace was found. But now comes a change. The stone, when it comes, it says, became a great mountain. Now there is a process. The great mountain that this stone becomes is not instantaneous. It's a process. Because we know from the book of Revelation that explains this further, that when Christ comes for the second time, then there comes the millennium, then there comes the second resurrection, and then comes the massive destruction of everything that is wicked, and then the world is recreated, and then everything is okay. So there is a process. Book of Revelation amplifies this little detail in a marvelous way, as God has seen fit to reveal it to us in His book. So here we are with Daniel 2. Daniel 2 is the basic outline prophecy in the book of Daniel. It gives you, in a bird's eye view, everything that is essential. But, as you notice, there is emphasis on Babylon, there's emphasis on Medo-Persia, on Greece, on Rome, iron and clay, the kingdom to come. All of these kingdoms come to an end. Finally, there is only the kingdom that God establishes in His own marvelous ways. Is Antichrist in here any place? In Daniel 2? Not one word. Daniel 2 was a vision given to whom? A dream. A pagan king. The pagan king had another question. He was not interested in learning about Antichrist. He was interested in finding out, will my empire last forever? And the Lord says to him, sorry, it will last for a long time, but it won't last forever. There are three more empires following you, then no more empire, but then one empire comes that is not made by human hands, and that empire will last forever. You see the point? That will last forever. When I was a little boy growing up, going to public school there in the Nazi Germany, they were telling us that they are building a 1,000-year Reich. They took the image right out of the Bible with tongue in cheek. A 1,000-year Reich. They're going to conquer the world. They're going to give to everybody a Volkshaus. Everybody gets a house. A Volkswagen. Everybody gets a car. A Volks radio. We had one station. Terrible junk. Volkswagen, Volkshaus, Volks radio, free education to everybody, which we got. That's where free education came in. Free medical care to everybody, which still is in existence, but it's bankrupt over there now. And free. They were trying to create, by political means, a kingdom of God on earth. That's what they were trying to do. The communists were trying to do the same thing, right? Will never work. Because there is sin in this world. And where there is sin, there is injustice. Where there is sin, there is greed. Where there is sin, there is inequality. Where there is sin, nothing is right. And we're living in a world of sin. Humans cannot solve the sin problem. But him who comes in this kingdom is the solution to the sin problem. So he can take care of you and my sin because he died on the cross. And now we are living in this period between the cross and the second coming, right close to the second coming. He can still take care of your and my sin. Is that right? He is the advocate in heaven. He is on our side, and so is the Father. While they are judging, they are at the same time on our side. They are. Have you ever been in court? Of course. No confessions, please. I have been in court twice in my life in the United States. Twice. First time I was in court is when I became a citizen of the United States. And the judge, Federal Judge Wilson, in Chattanooga, Tennessee, he gave a nice little introductory speech, and he said this is the most pleasant situation that he has in his judgeship to make people citizens of the United States. He says he doesn't have to decide anything because people decide where they want to be and what they want to be. And then he read all the names. We were about 60 individuals there. And then he said, Mr. Gerhard Hasel, I would like to have stand on the side of the whole group. I said, now, what have I done again? I had to stand on the side. I had no idea why I had to stand on the side. But I was used to this. The Nazis always had to stand on the side too, you know, because I was a Seventh-day Adventist. And then he said to the people, now I want you to know that he has not committed a crime or anything, but he has indicated in his official papers that he will not take an oath to serve in the United States Army. Oh, I said, hey, that's nice. And he said, therefore, I will have a special oath for him that is leaving out this aspect, because he will not bear weapons. It's a part of the American Constitution that he has the right to make that decision when he becomes a citizen. Now, I was proud. You should have seen. I grew 2 feet, 3 feet. You know, I really grew. I don't know. I just really felt good. So they took their oath, and he gave me my oath. And then he welcomed us, and I got a little flag of the United States that I have in my office. I have there on a little stand. Probably cost 50 cents. Wasn't a big gift, but it was a little symbol of something. So that's when I was the first time in court. Second time I was also in court in Chattanooga. It happened on a Sabbath afternoon. My wife and I, we were having two students with us, and we gave Bible studies, two different Bible studies. Two students here, my wife and I there. And after that Bible study, they had an excellent Bible study, and the people made decisions. And in our case, the lady and her daughter made a decision to start keeping the Sabbath. You know, when that happens, you know a miracle has taken place. We were so excited. I was driving my little VW, you know, with the two students in the back and so forth. And we're driving along on the highway, you know, it was a four-lane highway, driving along. And all of a sudden, I look in the mirror, and I see this motorcyclist behind me. And that was a motorcyclist who had a helmet on, and in front of the motorcycle there was a red light going around like this. And I said to myself, uh-oh, I immediately looked at my speedometer, and in our excitement, you know how it goes when you're excited? For some reason, even VWs run faster in excitement. You know, for some reason, even these little tiny cars run faster. And so, I immediately, when I saw him, put my blinker out, went on the side, and this officer was raging mad. Wow, I have never seen a person so mad. And finally, you know, it came out. He had followed me for 5 miles and I didn't stop. Well, I was talking about decision for the Lord, the Sabbath, you know, talking with the people, you know. I was so excited, and he was so angry because he followed me and I ignored him. He thought I ignored him. I saw him. I said, sir, I have not seen you. He says, you've got eyes in your head. You've got to see me. Well, I've got eyes in my head, but he wouldn't understand anything about Bible studies, you understand, so I couldn't tell him the real reason. And he said, I'm booking you and you have to go to court. Boy, that's all I needed. A Bible teacher at Southern College. Going to traffic court. That's all I needed. It happened while you were there, Ed. Yes, never told the story. Was too embarrassed. So I had to go to court. It was traffic court. There were about 100 witnesses or visitors sitting in the back, you know, and I was sitting in the last row of all the people who were supposed to take their turn. And I sat down, slouched down, you know, and put my coat up so that people couldn't recognize me from the back. I was so embarrassed. And finally, he called my name, and I went up, and I stood right there, and he was behind the bench right up here. And he said, what is your name? I said, my name is Gerhard Hasel. And he said, and what are you doing? What has that to do with the traffic ticket, what I'm doing? I mean, this is totally illegal for him to ask that question. You know that. He should have said, did you go too fast? I would have said, yes. And he said, do you want to pay your fine? I said, as quickly as I can, let me get out of here. And that officer came in, you know, without the officer, of course, you know, there's no suit against you. But he came in, he looked as vicious as he did 3 weeks earlier. I mean, he hadn't forgotten anything. He was 5 miles behind me. And that crazy guy in this VW, you know, with that accent, that Bostonian accent, whatever he thought I had, you know, he ignored me, you know, and so forth. It was a terrible thing. He was angry. And so he said, what are you doing? So what was I supposed to say? I said, well, sir, I'm teaching. All right, I thought I'd gotten away with that one because it was the truth. I was a teacher. He said, well, tell me, why are you teaching? I said, not now, don't ask. Why? He said, why are you teaching? Well, then I couldn't think of anything fast. I said, I teach at Southern Missionary College. Oh, it was totally silent in the room. By that time, he had the attention of everyone. Southern Missionary College. I said, please don't continue to ask questions. You know, just get to the point, get to the ticket, you know. And he said, oh, you're teaching at Southern Missionary College. This is very interesting, he said, you know, in the hearing of everybody. He said, tell me, what are you teaching? I said, please. Please. I mean, really, honestly, enough is enough. Please, it doesn't have to be. So I didn't know what to say. I said, well, I'm teaching religion. Oh, he says, you're teaching religion. He says, what religion are you teaching? So I said, I'm teaching Old and New Testament. And then he said, do you believe in the law? He knew about Adventists. They believe in the law. I didn't find out later he was a Southern Baptist. He probably didn't believe in the law. Well, he said, do you believe in the law? I said, yes, sir, I believe in the law. He says, do you teach the law? I said, yes, sir. He says, why don't you keep the law? That officer by that time looked rather rehabilitated. You know, I looked very small and he looked very big, you know. He kind of glanced over to me with a little smile and then he looked serious again. He didn't want to show that he was entertained as well. And so he said, now the officer booked you for such and such a speed. I said, that's right. It's what he did. And he said, now do you plead guilty? I said, of course. I said, I have no reason, sir, not to plead guilty. I plead guilty. I did go that fast. He was behind me. He rode down. I saw it in my own speedometer. And he said, well, do you have anything else to say? I said, well, does he want a Bible study now or something? You know, I mean, sure, I've got a lot of things to say, but what does he want me to say? I mean, I've said it all. So at that moment, I remembered something, however. I remembered that tremendous embarrassment that I had when I stepped out of my little VW car, gave him my driver's license, and he, while I was standing there, booked me and wrote me up, you know. And when I came back in the car and I looked at the faces of those two students in the back seat, because I was extremely humbled by, in the presence of two students, to be caught breaking the law. It was a terrible experience. So that all of a sudden switched my mind. I said, sir, whatever fine or punishment you will give me could not possibly equal what I experienced when I stepped back into my car after this officer booked me correctly. And I said, the two students that were with us on that Saturday afternoon, and their look in their face was more punishment than you could ever give me. It was really true. I was totally humbled because I was a bad example for young people. You see, I got a driver's license, folks, in a country where there are no speed limits. Do you understand that? I mean, there are no speed limits. Yes, in the city there are speed limits and some country roads, but once you're on the 75, you can go as fast as you want. So I learned how to drive fast and safe. Not like people learn here. Here they learn how to drive, neither fast nor safe. But over there, I learned how to drive fast and safe. I've never been in an accident, praise the Lord. A lot of angels have protected me and other people who watched out for me. So, but that's what happened. So I said this to the officer, to the judge. And the judge, you know, he wrote something down and then he looked up and it was still totally silent. Here was that, you know, that Bible teacher from Southern College who was teaching the law but not keeping the law. And, you know, all of that was standing. And he said, well, sir, according to the records that we have, you've never had a ticket yet. And he said, therefore, I will not give you a fine now. I give you a suspended sentence for 3 months. Should this officer, he said, or any other officer catch you, your fine that you would pay would be doubled. I had a suspended sentence. He was mad. Was that officer mad? Oh, you should have seen him. I looked over and I smiled. And then I looked, you know, to the judge again because he had smiled to me. I mean, I've got a right to smile back, right? And I've always remembered that situation in traffic court. I was guilty, right? I was guilty. No question about it. But the judge was gracious, was he not? You know, this is how Jesus Christ is in heaven. We are guilty, but he is gracious. That judge didn't pay my fine, but that judge in heaven paid my fine. Is that right? He paid it with his own life. He is a judge of grace and mercy if we just trust him. I've never forgotten that experience in the traffic court. Never forgotten it. Because it has taught me a tremendous lesson of what is really happening with regard to heaven and earth, with regard to Gerhard and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father who gave the Lord Jesus Christ that I could go free. You understand? This is what the book of Daniel is all about. This is what it's leading up to. Daniel 2 is primarily political, but Daniel 7 adds a vital dimension to this. It is an expansion of Daniel 2. It is an elaboration of Daniel 2. It is a further explanation of Daniel 2. So therefore, in the last few minutes that we might have, I would like to go with you very quickly and add the dimension of Daniel 7 to this, if I may do so. By the way, I forgot, I'm not living much on time when I go to camp meeting. I forgot, when is our time up? What is the schedule? 4:45. We've got another 10 minutes of prophetic time. Yes. You will be amazed how that works. Prophetic time. I believe in prophetic time. I hope you do too. I know you do. Well, here are again the four world empires. But this time they're beasts, right? Ferocious beasts. Here they were in terms of metals, from the most precious to the least precious, from the softest to the strongest. Very interesting relationship. Here they were beasts. What is the first one? The lion. The second? The bear. The third? A leopard. The fourth? Nondescript. Have you ever heard the word nondescript? When I heard that first, I said to myself, this can't be right. Because the fourth one has more description than anybody else. Who invented the word nondescript? Must have been a blind person. I said, this just can't be right. Then I went to the dictionary and looked up nondescript, and I learned that the English word nondescript means what? Nondescript means unnamed. Unnamed. Now I understand what nondescript. You didn't know that either. No, neither did I. I'm so glad that you're also still learning the English language, because I'm still learning it too. There's no way that you can ever finish learning the English language. You know why? The English language has more than 800,000 words. A college-educated person has a working vocabulary of 20,000 words. So how many years do you have to go to college to learn all 800,000? You'll never make it in your lifetime. So just be humble. Because I will never learn English myself. Yet, in the right way. Okay, then we have these 10 horns. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. They came after 476, so I'll be very brief, and then came a little horn. You remember this little horn yesterday? Big eyes and a big mouth. By the way, folks, this is not KKK. I want you to be very clear. I don't want you to have any misunderstanding. This may look like KKK. I lived in the South, but it ain't. This is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 in the picture in which I give it. Has two big eyes looking at you, and a huge mouth saying great things. This little horn is unmentioned in Daniel 2. It's a new dimension that comes in, and it has great focus, because this little horn in Daniel comes after 10 horns, or 10 nations were in existence. Three nations are plucked out. If we had time, we'd go through all the historical detail. It's not necessary. Then subsequent comes this horn, which is really the 11th horn, the little horn. And this little horn is doing some unbelievable things. You want to read it here in Daniel chapter 7 for just a second. I know I've got 5 more minutes only, so I will be very concise, but you just cannot help what it's doing. Look in verse 21. It's making, waging war. It's a horn that is engaging in military activity against whom? The saints. Who are the saints? Who are the saints? They are God's people. It is making war against people. Is it successful or unsuccessful? It is very successful. Because it says here in verse 21, it says, and overpowering them. It is successful. Down here in verse 25, you want to read, and he, that's the little horn, will speak out against whom? Against the Most High, that little horn will speak. My, this is quite a little horn. This is a big horn. It's like the big horn sheep, not a little horn sheep. It's a big horn. It had small beginnings. This is why it's called little horn. But as it develops in the course of time, it becomes bigger and bigger, more powerful, until it finally reaches out to the very one that is in heaven. Because it would like to usurp the powers of God in heaven, and it would like to do that on earth. And there's only one power on earth that has ever existed that was capable of doing this. Only one. Read with me still in verse 25. And it would bear down the saints of the Most High, and he, the little horn, will intend to make changes in times and in law. Times and law. Now, we don't want to spend a lot of time on law, because we know one command was taken out and another one was divided. One commandment was changed. That is the change in law. But what about the change in time? Changes in time. Have you ever heard of Saint Augustine? The great church father, one of the founding fathers of what is called today Roman Catholicism. Saint Augustine wrote a big book. It's available in paperback in most any bookstore. You ought to buy it. It's not easy reading, but it's worthwhile to read. It's called The City of God. Have you heard about that book? The City of God. Civitas Dei, he called it in Latin. Translated into English, The City of God. In that book, Saint Augustine changes the biblical picture of end time events in total, reinterprets them, and changes, if you please, the timetable of God's prophecies as to how they are and would be fulfilled. That's all Saint Augustine. Still the official teaching of the Catholic Church. So God has a timetable, and in the book of Daniel, the timetable is still in verse 25. There it is. Part of his timetable is that they, the saints, will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This is God's timetable. The 1260 years is God's timetable. Then in Daniel 8, we've got God's timetable about the 2300 evenings and mornings. They reach till 1844. Daniel 7 till 1798. In Daniel 9, we've got another one of God's timetables. The 70 weeks. And in the last week, the Messiah will come, die exactly as predicted, the most mind-boggling prophecy about the Messiah in all of Scripture. And this counterfeit power, the Antichrist, if you please. Antichrist means to take the place of Christ. He is changing all of that, times and the law, prophetic times and the law. He's changing that in toto. But in verse 22, if you look up into this passage, there came a time when a heavenly being called the Ancient of Days, the Father himself, takes his seat on the throne for judgment. And only in verse 22 will you find out about whom the judgment takes place in this chapter. Only in this verse. Judgment is mentioned before, but only in this verse you'll find it. And depending what version you read, in verse 22 it says, and judgment was, King James says, given to the saints of the Most High. Now, okay, take some money out. I hope I have a small bill, otherwise I may lose it. I have learned my lesson already with my illustration, so let's see whether I've got a small five. No, I won't use five, but I just illustrated that. If I say to you, $5 was given to you, don't take it, it's my $5. $5 was given to you, you would take the $5 and you have the $5, right? That's English, plain English. So the impression that is left in this text, judgment was given to the saints, who will judge? That's the impression that is given at face value in English. But no other English translation except the King James uses that language, judgment given to. Only the King James translators did when they translated in 1611. All other English versions, more than 130, have used an alternative expression to communicate what the meaning is. The version that I have here says, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints. So the saints are not judging, but the judgment is about the saints and it is in their favor. Other translations say, and judgment was for the saints, or in behalf of the saints. Any of these three expressions are used in English, aside from given to. You know what I learned? I made a huge mistake once in criticizing at PUC in a Bible conference. I don't criticize anymore, I want you to know. I hope that's true. I criticized the King James Version. I said the King James translator didn't use the right English to communicate what the text says, because they say judgment was given to. Well, I was reading the text through the eyes of a German person who is listening around and say, well, a car is given to so-and-so, so they have the car. $5 bill is given to so-and-so, so they've got the $5 bill. Judgment is given to, so the saints have the judgment. They judge. That's the way I was reading it. Until an English prof at PUC who was sitting in that seminar said, Dr. Hazel, I've done a little research on the English expression judgment given to. I said, tell us, what did you find? And the English prof said, judgment given to is a forensic expression coming out of English law court language. And it means that if you are in court and judgment is given to you, that means you are set free. It was in your behalf. I said, praise the Lord, these King James translators knew what they were saying after all. And Gerhard Hasler has learned something new that he didn't know. So judgment given to is harmonious with what the other translations say. It means that when this heavenly court is beginning to sit in 1844, God is taking up the names of the saints one by one, and he would want to give, if he possibly can, favorable judgment to you. Isn't that good news? Amen. That is wonderful news. Just like that judge in Tennessee gave judgment to me. He gave it to me. I still appreciate it. As a matter of fact, I drove so slow for those 3 months that my wife said, you become a snare, a terror for the traffic. You see, I didn't want to be caught anymore. I didn't want to have any further experience. So I was so careful. That's all what we experience. Well, we must conclude now. But here it is. We have a little horn that tries to play the role of God. What God has done in heaven in giving the law, it changes the law. In terms of what God has done in giving the outline prophetic prophecy, it is not in harmony with those. It has its own divine timetable. Because according to official teaching, what is said ex cathedra by the leader of that church is not only bound on earth, it is bound in heaven. It's official dogma of that particular church, as you know. They believe that the Pope has power to bind things in heaven and on earth. He doesn't do that often, but he does it in certain official pronunciations that come ex cathedra, that is from his chair, from his throne. This is the power that is still in existence. And I will give you a few highlights of how this power, who was wounded with a deadly wound in 1798, nearly 200 years ago, how that wound has healed to such a degree, and how this particular power is giving leadership to the world today like it has never done before. Because that power now, which it didn't have in 1798, is the power of a state and is the power of the world's fastest growing religion, all in one. and has means and ways to communicate that it had never had before. So we are the remnant folks, according to the book of Daniel. We are the kind of people whose names will come up in heaven. And God the Father has made every provision that you and I will have a favorable verdict. And He has sent Jesus Christ to come on earth to take your and my guilt. And all we really need to do is trust in what the Father and the Son is doing and ask for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live the kind of lifestyle that people live who belong to the Father and the Son. That's really what it means. And the Holy Spirit will enable us, and that struggle that we are going through, that dying daily that Paul went through, will be victorious as long as we rely on the Holy Spirit and put through the Holy Spirit itself into its right place. Isn't that right? So with the Lord's blessing, we've got nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget how the Lord has led us and His church in the past. Let us stand together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are a real Father to us, the only real Father that we have. You've given the best that we can have life. You've given your only Son, far beyond our comprehension, Father. Lord Jesus, you're not only Lord, but you're our brother, standing on our side and assisting us in life's battles. Stay with us, Lord. Remain close and be part of our life's and heart's experience. Every day of every minute of every day, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.